Hebrews chapter 6. Just as a reminder for those of you who aren't familiar, I try to put the cross references I use every Sunday. I try to put them in the list in your bulletin. So if you want to do your own research afterwards, check me out or whatever, the references are already there. This morning, we're going to start in a different way. I'd like to begin our time together with some strong assurances from our loving God through His Word. Specifically, I'm going to review several of the many verses in our Bibles that give us God's assurance of salvation. Scriptures that clearly state that when we are genuinely saved, we belong to God forever. I'll explain this a little more in a few minutes. In John chapter 10, Jesus is talking to his disciples and to others, and in verses 27 to 29, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life." By the way, they don't earn it. He gives it to his sheep. "And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And in case we didn't get this, the next verse he says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So that's like double security, folks. And no, by the way, we ourselves cannot snatch ourselves out of God's hand. You and I happen to fit into that category of nobody. I know that's really exciting for you, but just so you know, okay? Then in John chapter 3, verse 36, John the Baptist is talking, and he says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Mm-hmm. He says, he who believes, this is faith. Salvation is based on God's grace and the gift of faith that he has given to us, not on our good works, not on our being good. In Philippians, first chapter, verse 6, one of those verses that we love to memorize and should. Paul is writing and he says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." When Christ has begun, what he's begun in you and me, his people, he's going to complete. He's going to finish it. Now, I know you and I look in the mirror and you say, "Oh, Lord, you got a lot of work to do." Yeah. And that may be very true, but he is going to finish it. God is not about to let somebody, whether you or me or anybody else, cut off his work. He's going to complete it. And just so you can remember one thing about it, he's God. He can and will do whatever he has chosen. And he's chosen to complete the work he's begun in you and me. In the little book of 1 John, I'm doing a few of these, so bear with me, please, this morning. The little book of 1 John, chapter 5. Maybe if you're like me and you went through a Navigator's program and you were a young believer, you learned a bunch of assurances. Well, this is the verse that's given as the assurance of salvation. Beginning in verse 11, it says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us," again, given us eternal life, "and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Again, our eternal life is a gift from God. got a few more, so again, bear with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can all say amen to that.
Amen.
Who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our eternal inheritance, eternal life, does not fade away. But it says here that it is kept by the power of God. The word kept, we've looked at it previously in other contexts. It means to be guarded and protected by the power of God. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty good to me. It's not kept or protected by us being good, by us continuing to be good. We should be. We should do what we're supposed to do. But that's not what keeps our eternal salvation secure. It's the power of God that does that after he has given this to us. In John chapter 5, verse 24, our Lord is speaking. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And listen, and shall not come into judgment." You might want to hold on to that. That's a good verse to hold on to when you really start doubting. "Will not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Has passed. It's done.
Amen.
In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, verses that we look at so very often. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So I ask you, how are we saved? By good works? No. We're saved by God's grace through the faith that he has gifted to us. So when we're genuinely saved, when our souls have been converted, and we're born again by the grace and the power of God, we cannot lose that salvation. We cannot give up that salvation. I know some of you might get your backs up a little bit. "Well, I could do anything I want." No, you can't. Because we don't have the power or the right to do so. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to God. We are his. And I know, again, some people, "Well, I don't want to belong to anybody else." Some people, you know, get over it. We belong to God. That's what happens when you surrender to him in salvation. You just sang it. "I lay me down, I'm not my own, I belong to you alone." We just sang those words. I marked them so I can say so at this point in the message. You know, thank you, Chris, for choosing that song, and Courtney. But along with that song, we have 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You're his property. So am I. And you say, "You were bought at the price." Well, you may, well, what was the price? Well, Acts 20, verse 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So we were bought at the price of Jesus' blood, his death, the sacrifice on the cross. That truth, that fact, needs to be firmly established and settled in you. That's why I spent up this time this morning doing this. Okay, why did I do this? I did this morning because the section of scripture we're about to look at has been used by Satan's false doctrine teachers to bring great fear into the hearts and minds of undiscerning Christians who do not know the facts of the Bible. Here's some other facts. God does not change. You may see the word immutable. We don't talk in that kind of language, but immutable just means unchanging. God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Another fact is that the Bible does not contradict himself. God does not contradict himself. The Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the whole Bible, and he does not contradict himself. It's a consistent message throughout. Now, we're about to look at this section of Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8 initially, and there are quite a few varied interpretations of these verses by well-meaning people, and I'm about to give you mine. But we know without any doubt from the evidence I've just given to you that these verses cannot say that a Christian can lose his or her salvation. That's why I laid that foundation for you, and the references are in your bulletin if you want to stick them in your Bible to hold on to. Amen. You cannot say that a Christian can lose his salvation. Now, another fact is that very few, and you've heard this from me before, those of you who have been around, very few scriptures stand on their own in the Bible. But to be understood correctly, they must be considered within their context, within the context of the scripture around them, which come before and even what comes after. And that is clearly the case here. So, with all that in mind, I know a long introduction, let's read the first part of our text. But to be sure that we understand it correctly in context, we'll begin back in chapter 5, verse 12. Remember who the writer is writing to. He's writing to these discouraged Jewish Christians. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Okay, we should recall from last week when we looked at these scriptures in depth that our writer is rebuking his readers for their spiritual immaturity. Not because they're new Christians, but because they're not new Christians. And they should therefore be mature enough by now to actually be teaching others. He goes on, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." So in order to draw these lazy believers out of their apathetic immaturity, he exhorts them to move past the basics of their Jewish past, even with the new Christianized meaning that those things have, as the elementary principles of Christ. This is our context. This is what we must remember as we look at the next scripture. People who have been saved, this is the context, these are people who have been saved but have chosen not to mature. And they're now being exhorted to move ahead in their growth as Christians. Verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Our writer is telling these people that they've already experienced all the wonderful things that come with their salvation. Let's look at them again. Verse 4, enlightenment. Tasting the heavenly gift. We just talked about that gift. The gift of salvation, gift of faith by grace. That they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Without going into a whole other teaching, we know that when somebody is saved, the Holy Spirit does what? It comes to live within us. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, have tasted the good word of God. They know God's word. They've tasted of it. They've had it fed to them, and they've taken it in. And the powers of the age to come. And I'm not sure how to interpret that, but those of us who have walked with the Lord for a while, sometime we've experienced the power of God in our lives, and we know that this is what is going to dominate the environment in heaven, the power of God. So they've experienced these things. And folks, when you're saved, you're saved. It's a one-time done deal. So it is impossible for these people to do it again. And there's no need to. There's no need to do it again. You know, in my years as a believer, I've come across a lot of immature Christians who try to be re-saved over and over again. Maybe you've come across them too. People who, you know, they've given their life to the Lord, but you know, they've really done this sin or that sin, and they say, I need to get saved again. I see this especially when I've gone up and I've prayed with people after altar calls or at evangelistic crusades and things. I go, I need to get saved again, man. Maybe you've blown it, but you don't need to get saved again. As the author is saying here, it's impossible to do that. It's impossible to get saved again, because if you've been saved, you're saved. Amen. It's kind of like, this is the picture I had in my mind when I was thinking how to illustrate this. When I was a kid, when I began in eighth grade, I was 5'2". I was the shortest boy in my class. When I began ninth grade, I was 6'3", and I was the tallest boy in my class. I grew 13 inches in 1 year. It was a very interesting year. Ouch is right. I woke up with cramps all the time. My mother couldn't keep me in pants or shirts. I was just, that's more than an inch a month. Now, suppose I said, you know, that was an interesting year. I think I'd like to go back and experience that again. It's impossible, isn't it? Well, that's the same kind of an idea. It's impossible to go back and be saved again. Not to mention the fact we don't need to. See, we need to remember that we belong to God. He's already paid the price for us, Jesus' sacrifice. And it's an eternally done deal, which need never be done again, and it cannot ever be done again. In Romans chapter 6, verse 10, we read, speaking of Jesus, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Okay? Hebrews 7, 27, where we'll be in the next week or so. Speaking of Jesus, it says, who does not need daily, as those high priests, the Levitical priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did when? Once for all, when he offered up himself. That's why there are some Christian groups that continually want to crucify Jesus again. And they say that the communion elements are actually his body and his blood. That's garbage. Amen. He's been off that cross a long time. It's a done deal. It's a done deal.
Hallelujah.
So the writer here, he gives a few examples of why their salvation can't ever be done again, even if they fall away. By the way, the term fall away here is in verse 6. Some people have misinterpreted that to be the word apostasy. It is not. In the Greek, it is not the word apostatize. This means to fall alongside. It means to slip. It means to make a mistake. It doesn't mean to apostatize. It doesn't mean that. Some of the examples he gives of why their salvation can't be done again, even if they fall away, is because they can't be renewed to the repentance they had when they were saved. Why? Because they've already repented of their sins. You know how Jesus died for your sins, and it was 1900 and some odd years ago? He died for your sins before you were born and sinned. They were already paid for. Well, similarly, when you and I come to Christ and we repent of our sins, it's not just our past sins. We repent also of being sinners. And we are cleansed. He also says they can't crucify Jesus again. They can't do it just for themselves. Like, hey, I got my special sins. Jesus, you need to go get nailed to the cross again. What a horrible thought. He's already done it once for all. It's completed. And you know, if they try to do all that again, and some do, it just shames Jesus. Because, and you need to hear this, he has already done everything they or we will ever need for eternal salvation. He has already done everything needed. But then he goes on in verse 7 and 8, and he gives an illustration of what their falling away could be like. He says, for the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. I want you to note the thorns and the briars are burned, not the earth. He says, near to being cursed. Okay? He's talking about this falling away, this slipping, this making these mistakes. It does have serious consequences. We talked last week about people who, okay, they sin, but it isn't just sin. It becomes this practice, this habit, this lifestyle. And that's serious. That's serious. That's nothing to be laughed at. There are serious consequences. Falling away and backsliding does have very serious consequences. But those consequences do not include losing your salvation. Paul said something similar when he was writing to the Corinthians. You might remember this from a couple of years ago when we were going through that book. But let's look at it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. You might want to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. Again, Paul is writing to the church, and he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. He's getting into a warning here. Take heed. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, those would be symbolic of good things, good works, or wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. Okay, just we'll stop here for a moment, then we're going to go on. Well, we'll go on. It says, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Okay, what happens when gold, silver, and precious stones are put in the fire? They're refined. You're right. And the dross, the impurities rise to the top. They're scraped away, so what's left is even more pure. What happens to wood, hay, and straw?
They
in a fire. Smoke, ashes, gone. Well, that's what he's talking about. That refining fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Will it last? Or will it go up literally in smoke? Verse 14. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. That would be the gold, silver, and precious stones, the good works. 15. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. This is not a good thing. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. There's still salvation, but it's not going to be fun. In other words, what we do in this life as Christians is very important. We've looked at the verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, many times. We're created for good works. And when we do what we should, which would be the gold, silver, and the precious stones, we can expect a reward when we come before that bema seat of the Lord. But if we don't do what we should, and we choose instead to live a life of spiritual laziness and apathy, as was the case with many of his readers evidently, we can expect no reward. And our worthless works will be burned up, but we'll still be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, no crowns, and you may get to heaven with the smell of smoke on you. That's serious, but it's not damning. Now, having said all of that, and let's face it, those are really strong words. This is a strong warning that the writer gives to these people. But now he changes his approach from warning to encouragement. And, you know, it's kind of like, I don't know, any of you have been in management where you're told if you have to rebuke somebody, you need to use the sandwich approach. You know, the sandwich approach, you say something good, then you let them have what you got to tell them, which is rough, and then you say something good, you encourage them, you know. And that's not to be artificial or manipulative, it's to give balance, but it's to get the truth where it needs to be. Well, he's kind of doing that, and now, okay, he's given the tough stuff, a strong warning. But then, again, he changes gears, and again, I see a pastor's heart in this man, or this writer, whoever he is, look at how he begins verse 9. He goes, but beloved. That's the only time in this book the word beloved is used. It's a strong word of affection, endearment, caring, loving. Strong word. He says, but beloved, and the but again from what he's just said, a very strong warning. He says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. I mean, he's openly, clearly changing gears here and coming at them from a totally different perspective. You're at risk. These things are dangerous. You keep going the way you're going. It's going to be very, very difficult, but we're confident of better things. Concerning you. Things that accompany salvation. Even though we had to speak that way, we really were confident this, you're going to do better than that. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish. By the way, that's the same word as he used back in chapter 5, verse 11, dull of hearing, same word. that you not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So though he has spoken rather severely, the writer now expresses his confidence that the recipients will straighten out and move ahead in living their faith in Jesus. And these are better things, he says, things that accompany salvation. He's already given a few in this list. In verse 10, he assures them that God hasn't forgotten about them. You know, it's interesting. The other day I forget where I was driving, and I wasn't feeling particularly morose or negative. You know, I was talking to the Lord, and then all of a sudden I just had this hit of, I don't know how many billion people there are on the planet now, 6 or 7 billion, and thinking, you know, God, he knows every single one, down to how many hairs are on our head or not, and what our thoughts are, and where every single human being, and not just those who are alive now, but those who have ever lived and those who will yet live. And so, you know, it's tempting sometimes when we're discouraged, we can think that God has forgotten. He's forgotten about us, that he didn't notice when we did something specifically because we wanted to serve him and wanted to please him. And, you know, we can say, you know, does it really matter? Does God really care? You know, this is just this little thing. You know, really, you know, as a pastor of a small church, sometimes it's like, you know, you get into the flesh. And I believe this is the flesh. This isn't the spirit. You get into the flesh and you say, golly, Lord, we're such a tiny fellowship. We're maybe 20, 25 people on Sunday. You know, does it really matter? I haven't got, you know, 14,000 like, you know, some of these mega church guys have. And, you know, you get it. That's all from the devil. That's from the world and the devil. Because, you know, it's every single one of you, of us, is just as important as every single one of them. It's that temptation to discouragement. And I'm not discouraged at all with this church. I love this church. In fact, I don't know what I'd do if we got to be one of those huge things. You know, because I'd have to get to know everybody. That'd be hard, 14,000 people, you know. But impossible is a better word, right? But you know, we often think God's forgotten all the things that we've done for him. We thought that he's forgotten his people. But you know, as we said before, God doesn't change. And he would cease to be God, and indeed he'd be unjust if he forgot such things. God sees, and God knows, and God remembers. And God cares. Just because he doesn't jump up and down and do backflips right in front of us every time we do some little thing to serve him doesn't mean that he doesn't care. We have to remember that he knows us and he knows our flesh. And he knows that if he gives us too much encouragement, we'll end up with pride. You've seen it in the church, in the history of the church, and so have I. People who become very, very successful in the things that they do, and they actually forget who they're doing it for, and they get all puffed up with their own pride. Then God has to do what he does. He has to bring them down because their pride got in the way of service. No, as the writer says to these people that he's sending this letter to, he says, keep up the good work. He says, show the same diligence. Show the same diligence. In other words, keep doing the good things. Press on with that hope, he says, until the end. When's the end? When we die, when we're raptured, that's the end. Then we'll go to be with the Lord spiritually, and when the rapture happens, our new bodies and our spirits will join, and we'll be with him forever. But until then, we look at the end as, okay, the end of our time here on this earth in this life. Keep on. Keep up the good work until the end. Don't stop. That's why a lot of people talk about retiring from ministry. Personally, I don't see retirement in the scripture. I saw it once. Retirement is mentioned in the Bible once. I've looked it up. It's the Old Testament priests Now, the job of a priest is basically that of a slaughterhouse worker. They kill animals all day and cut them up. So that's a little rough. So a priest, when he becomes 50 years old, retires. You know what he does in his retirement, what his job is in his retirement? He helps the priests. So he doesn't kick back and watch TV or go golfing. He's still serving until the end. And that's exactly what God calls his people to be doing, to be serving until the end. Don't stop now. Hang in there. Yeah, you may have to adjust how you do it. I can't see myself anymore because of my own physical frailties. One of my favorite ministries used to be Saturday morning, get a bunch of guys in a truck and go help people move. You show up, as long as they're all packed, man, you can have a good time, you know. At lunch, you have soda and pizza. You help somebody move, you know, it's a great church ministry. If they are packed, you leave and you say, call me when you're ready. You know? I used to love doing that. I love packing trucks. I love working a hand truck. I love that. Now some of these guys know, you know, Larry, you stay over here. You watch, you supervise, and they'll do it. But, you know, we need to be doing what we can while we're here. So when we are discouraged, as these Hebrew Christians were, we can easily become apathetic, and the word he uses is sluggish. The writer encourages, he encourages like a coach. He urges them to press on, and then he gives them an example. He gives them an example of what he means when he says, you know, keep on keeping on. He gives this example. He says, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he's telling them, instead of allowing yourself to become sluggish and apathetic and immature, imitate those who found the key to gaining God's promises. Faith and patience, as he demonstrates now with Abraham. But I want to stop with that. Before we even go to verse 13, when he talks about Abraham and so on, he says, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, we have a lot of people in Scripture that we can and should seek to imitate in their faithfulness. Almost all of them are also recorded as sinners. So we, you know, be careful what you're looking to imitate. But there are great examples in Scripture. And there are great examples in the church. I know all the news gets is all those people who crash and burn. But there are many, many, many more who are consistent and faithful and keep on keeping on. And don't look for spotlights. Don't look for TV. Don't look for any of that. True. They just keep on keeping on.
True.
And there have been now for 2 millennia. Find those people. If you haven't read much in church history, I recommend you do. There are some incredible people in the history of the church.
Yes.
You know, you find them and you read their lives. I love reading biographies of Christians. Mm-hmm. Some of these great people, men and women of the past, it's just incredible to read what they have done and how they persevered.
Great.
You know?
Yes.
Christian biographies are some of my favorite kind of reading after Scripture. They're exciting, they're adventurous, they're faith-building. Imitate those. One of the reasons that we do some of the things that we do here in this church, including that Other Testament reading, and a number of other things that the Lord has given me to be with this church is because when we first moved up here, I found myself reading Richard Baxter's The Reformed Pastor. And he was a Puritan, and circumstances were very, very different. But he had such a heart for the people that God placed in his care. And I looked at some of the things that he and others of those did, and I said, that's good. No, I don't like that. This is good, you know. And you pick and choose, but imitate some of those things when you find them, especially if God's called you to a particular ministry. Find others who have done or are doing that kind of ministry and imitate them. Use them as examples. He gives the example here of Abraham. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he, that is God, could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, we read this morning in Genesis 22, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he, being Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. You know, the writer chose to use Abraham as his example of perseverance, the great hero and founder, the beginning of Judaism, and one whose life always motivated the Jews. Later on, this writer is going to give a whole chapter, chapter 11, where he'll give a whole bunch of examples of people to imitate. But now he picks Abraham, and God made a promise to Abraham, which we read this morning, and he has made promises to those discouraged Hebrew Christians and to you and me as well. I mean, some promises that we can think of real quickly. Promise of eternal life. We kind of beat that to death earlier. The promise that he's always with us and will never leave us or forsake us. The promise that he will care for us and that he'll provide for us. To Abraham, he promised his blessing, and he promised that Abraham would nonetheless, besides the fact that Sarah had been barren, and now he had Isaac, one child, and they were all both very old, that God would nonetheless multiply Abraham many times over through Isaac. Verse 15 says, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. God is faithful. So just be patient. I know none of us are good at that. But he is faithful, and be patient and, you know, endure. And being in the world we're in now, and we don't know what it's going to be like, but it's probably going to be getting significantly worse, we need to be ready to endure the difficulties that we are in now and many more that will be coming. Patience and endurance. During this time of patient endurance, many Christians get attacked. That's when we're weak. That's when we begin floundering. That's when we doubt. So we get attacked. We wonder if too often we'll be able to, are we really going to be able to obtain the promises of God? We actually think these thoughts. You know, is God really going to come through? But God came through for Abraham, even sealing his promise with an oath. This oath showed that God's promises, like his character, are unchanging. Again, the word is immutable. Verses 16 through 18. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that would be the unchangeableness of his purpose, is a better translation, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. You need to remember that, by the way. It is impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation, strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So, because men settle things by taking oaths, God uses that method too. But in doing so, he demonstrates that he is far greater, infinitely more trustworthy than we humans. It says he shows more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeable, the fixed certainty of his counsel, his purpose. What's interesting here is that the heirs of promise, initially those, of course, were Abraham and his descendants, the Jews. But now, all believers are included as Abraham's seed spiritually. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. So God confirmed his promises by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Those two unchangeable things are God's promise and his oath. Let's go along with his character. He doesn't change. It's impossible for God to lie in those things. He says that we might have strong consolation or encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. In other words, don't be discouraged. This is a section where he's going from rebuke and warning to encouragement. Don't be discouraged. God has a refuge of hope ready for you. And as we'll see, this refuge is Jesus Christ himself. And the hope is of eternal life with him. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The anchor, and I put one that I found on the internet, I put it in your bulletin for you, one of the symbols, was a common figure for hope and for Christ in the early church until about the 300s. Once the church got popular and politically correct, that they ended using that. Many scholars believe that it became that symbol because of this verse in Hebrews. And by the way, any of you who are familiar with the musician Michael Card, you might be familiar with an album he came out with a few years ago called Soul Anchor, which also has a song called Soul Anchor. He took this idea and he is reviving the idea of the anchor. And you know, it's great. It's a great symbol for Christ. This anchor of the soul is both sure and steadfast. He cannot break, he cannot slip. And to mix metaphors, he's that firm foundation upon which we can establish and live our lives in complete assurance. Say, where'd you get that firm foundation idea from, Larry? That's from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24, 27. You know, the shifting sand and the firm foundation, that's the one. He says, which enters the presence behind the veil. So you notice that the writer personifies this hope and this refuge. He says, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. So he moves from this concept to this person, which is so often done with Christ in the Bible. This hope will see us into the very presence of God. I don't know about you, but that's pretty awesome. And keeping in mind the context, hope is the opposite of discouragement. And discouragement is a problem these Jewish Christians were experiencing and were battling. So it says we're assured of this access into the presence of God because Jesus has entered as a forerunner. Now, to take you back, if you read the Old Testament, you know that when the high priest entered behind the veil once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he went in there. He didn't go in there as a forerunner. He went in there as a representative of the nation of Israel. And he went in, did his business, and got out as fast as he could because it was scary. But Jesus went behind the veil. as a forerunner. He entered into the Father's intimate presence permanently so that his people can follow him there. See, the writer now is moving back to his primary topic, which is going to be the high priesthood of Jesus according to the order of Melchizedek. And our hope, our refuge in Christ, because he has gone behind the veil. He is in the presence of the Father as a forerunner, because we're going to be there too. He's giving this incredible hope to these Jewish Christians. The idea of getting behind the veil and being in the presence of God and not being destroyed was awesome for Jews. The idea of, I'm going to have access to the Father. Even as he said towards the end of chapter 5, when he said the throne room is open. Behind the veil, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so with this temple analogy, behind the veil and high priest, the writer really is coming full circle now, and he returns to this primary topic. He's had to pull aside to rebuke them and warn them because they had chosen to be immature and sluggish, but then he encourages them, and now he's going to return to his topic, which is what we'll get to in chapter 7. But what are our takeaways from this section? The section of Scripture. What are our applications? I've got a few. Believers have to beware of discouragement leading to apathy and laziness in our Christian walk. And folks, I'll tell you, you look around and it's a lot more common, especially in older believers. I've heard a phrase that, I'll be honest, this is sin, but I'll confess this to you. When I've heard people say this phrase, I want to deck them. Here's some guy, well, you know, I've done my bit for the Lord. Really? Really? Yeah, I want to go play golf now. Really? You've done your bit? It's kind of like the idea of retirement. It's like, you know, when are you done working for the Lord? You're not. You're not. We have to beware of, well, you know, I've been doing this for so long, and you know, I think it's time I stop. Let some of the younger ones do their share. Yeah, right, there's plenty of work for all of us, thank you very much. You don't need to make way for the young ones. This isn't like some corporate ladder where the young upstarts are going to start taking the jobs of the older people. No, this is serving the Lord. This is a lifetime commitment. Be careful. Especially when you're discouraged. Like, you know, I haven't experienced any joy in my life. You know, I'm getting achy. I'm getting old. Things are falling apart. You know, blah, 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 blah. All the whining that we can do. We all do our share, I know. But, you know, let's realize what we've got here. We've got an eternal life with Christ waiting for us. In fact, we're already in it right now. Don't be discouraged, and don't let that make you apathetic or lazy. And folks, that's a very real risk. It happens a lot more than you would think. Next application is that we cannot lose our salvation by falling by the wayside, but we can certainly lose our joy in this life and any possible rewards in the next. If you're saved, you're saved. Now, folks say, once saved, always saved. I go, yeah, if saved, always saved. Yes. So make sure of your salvation. But if you're saved, you can't lose it. But I really don't want to get into heaven with smoke coming off me as I enter. You know, I really don't. I really don't. I'd rather hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. As God's children, we have to continually be moving ahead, growing into maturity, and that includes knowing and applying the Word of God, as well as the good works that we've been created to be doing. God has made it possible for us to do these things and has given us the assurance of His promises. including that powerful assurance of salvation. I don't know if you caught it there towards the end, but not only is that sections 4 through 8, verses 4 through 8, not a risk of your salvation, but the latter part of that chapter gives a very strong actual assurance of salvation. One of the strongest ones. It just doesn't use those words for us. And then finally, Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our anchor of the soul, who has gone before us as our great high priest, giving us assurance that we too will follow. Amen. Father, we do thank you so much for the person who wrote this letter. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord, for your promises and for the assurance that we have. The greatest assurance, Lord, of course, is you, your character, your name, who you are, the fact that though men may be unfaithful, and I think all of us will confess that we are unfaithful very often, Father, you remain faithful, and you always will, because that's who you are. We are so blessed that you are our God. I pray, Father, that all of us here, Lord, would receive encouragement and, if necessary, Lord, rebuke and exhortation from the text you've given to us. But I pray, Lord, that the outcome would be, Lord, serving you with joy, regardless of our circumstances. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.